My mind so often reflects on some statements of Brother Cecil Daugherty, one of the dearest friends I have in this world, made while he was in Texas about 16 years ago, and I heard him say then that the field of Bible preaching is so broad that there are certain areas of the Scripture that may weigh heavily on a minister's mind for a portion of his life. He may preach on those things a number of times and then pass from them and never feel a burden to speak on those particular texts or subjects again. But at the same time, there are basic doctrines and subjects that we've got to continually teach, because the Scriptures teach us that these things I will that thou affirm constantly. There are some things we must continually affirm, or we can lose our identity as the New Testament church in doctrine and practice. And it's certainly been my experience, just exactly as Brother Daugherty put it forth, or expressed it, that there have been certain subjects and certain texts or portions of the Scripture that have impressed my mind in a very strong way, sometimes for 6 months or maybe a year and a half. And we may preach on these things a number of times, and then maybe those subjects will leave us, and we never have a desire to approach them again. It's very common for people out at my home church, where I've tried to preach for about 15 years, to bring up some particular subject that maybe I had preached on years ago and ask me why I never got into that field again. I'd like to bring before you some things this morning that began to weigh heavily on my mind toward the middle part of last year. Tried to preach on them a few times in a few places. I've not always given the same amount of light and don't always approach it the same, because sometimes we've spoken on this subject 30 minutes and sometimes over an hour. But Brother Bowles mentioned when I first got here that he had heard of me speaking on the text over in Philippians chapter 1 that I want to bring before you today. And I do not do so because your pastor has asked me to, if it came to my mind, but I do so because I woke up in the late hours of the morning not feeling too well, and this portion of the Bible seemed to be forcibly impressed on my mind, and nothing else seems to come to mind this morning that I want to try to speak about. And if the Lord will bless us to speak on this subject today, it is something that means more and more to us as we come closer to the end of the way. And if some of you younger people here this morning may not grasp and really appreciate the fullness of this text, but as you come to the end of the way, or perhaps the Lord has retrieved you and you know it from the jaws of death a few times, you can begin to comprehend what the Apostle Paul is saying over here in Philippians chapter 1. Now, there's an old saying that the old must die and the young may. And the old pioneer, A.B. Medlin, who wrote the deed for the land on which my home church rests, began his will this way: I, A.B. Medlin, realizing the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death. Elder Bowles and I yesterday afternoon were looking at a picture of a large group of ministers made a number of years ago. And right in that group of ministers was a young, ruddy, husky, healthy-looking preacher. Some older preachers round about him, and some there that weren't in good health then and aren't in good health now. But this young, husky preacher right there in the bunch, I suppose, was the first one to depart the walks of men. And some of those men there that weren't in good health then and aren't in good health now are still living. And when we begin to think about these things, there's such a thing in the Bible as an untimely death. Job speaks in Job 3:16 of an untimely birth. And there's an untimely death. The Bible teaches us that to everything there's a time and there's a season. Now look over there in Ecclesiastes. There's a time and there's a season. Now, all the farmers that I live around out in Young County, Texas, we agree that the fall of the year is the season to sow wheat. But some of those men, their favorite sowing time is way back in September, and some of them like to wait till way up in November. My favorite time's always been around the 10th of October. Now, we might differ as to the exact time to sow the wheat, but we agree to the season. We're agreed on the season. You can talk to people about their gardens. My father likes to plant potatoes on the 14th day of February. I've got other friends that plant them in the dark of the moon in March. But they all agree that that particular season of the year is the proper season, but they disagree on the time within the season. Now, there can be a difference between a time and a season. There are some of you out here now that, as far as natural life is concerned, you've approached the 70, which is the total toward the end of the normal span of life, and you're in the season of death. I'm looked upon as more or less a middle-aged person. There's some young people here. Then we are not in the season of death. Yet the time of my death or the time of the death of some of these children might be nearer than maybe the death of some of you older people. Some of you are in the season of death. Some of us, the time of our death might be nearer than those of you. And if some of these children were to pass away, I'd have to say that was an untimely death. Some of you older people passed away. You're in the season, the normal time where we expect people to breathe their last and to go the way of all the earth. So there's a difference in a time and a season. There can be a proper time within the season. There can be such a thing as an untimely death. And from time to time, we're approached with situations where maybe something goes wrong with one of our loved ones. And maybe you have tests run by the doctors, and you've got a little waiting period there for a few days or a few weeks. And thoughts can go through your mind that perhaps this could be a malignancy, could be something very serious. And then I suppose most of us, I have, experienced the relief that would come when maybe the doctors would tell us that maybe there's nothing really serious here. But you can begin to contemplate what it is to come to the end of the way. Some of you young men out there may be no older than I am. I've had friends younger than I am that have had heart attacks and have left this life. So the saying holds true that the old must die and the young may. We come over here in the first chapter of Philippians, and Paul is no longer the young warrior of the gospel. He's an aged man, and he's in prison for preaching the gospel. The Philippian epistle was one of the epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison. There's a number of prison epistles that are in the New Testament, and Paul is in prison. He's over here toward the end of his ministry, and the time is drawing near when Nero will send for him and have him beheaded. His head will roll over into the basket, and he will die a martyr for the cause of Christ. Now, Paul is over here toward the end of his way, and he speaks over here of his earnest expectation and my hope. And that's one of the most beautiful expressions in the Bible, earnest expectation. You'll also find that expression in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he speaks over there that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons or the children of God. The hope of the child of God is not just a wish, a hallucination, a pipe dream, or anything like that. It is an earnest expectation. The Bible definition of hope is a desire coupled with an earnest expectation. Now, I might have a desire to be a millionaire, a desire to tour Europe, or a desire to be the President of the United States, but I don't have any expectation. I never expect to enjoy any of that. But when I speak to you of my hope of living in heaven someday, there's not only a desire there, a desire that grows stronger every year I live, but there's also an earnest expectation there. Now, he speaks of his earnest expectation and his hope, and he says his desire is that Christ might be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul says, if it's God's will that I live, he says, I intend to magnify Christ by living. He says, if I die, I want to die the type of death that will magnify Christ. He says, I want Christ to be magnified in this body, whether by life or whether by death. The main thing is to magnify Christ. Now, notice that. I want to die a God-honoring death or live a God-honoring life. And then in the next verse he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want to try to speak to you this morning on some of the things that God's people gain when they die. And I do not always present all the same things, and I don't know that I know all the things God's children gain when they die. I'm certain that I do not, know them. And but we look at the passage. It says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When we begin to consider some of the things that God's children gain by dying, the purpose of this message is not to encourage you to commit suicide, to jump from a tall building, or to take a revolver and blow your brains out, or to take a dose of poison. A child of God in his or her right frame of mind has a desire to live. Because you see, that text has got two sides to it. It says, for to me to live is Christ. God's children have a number of reasons for living. On one side, we have our reasons for living, and on the other side, we have that we gain by dying. And when we look over here on one side, he says, for to me to live is Christ. God's children have a great multitude of reasons for living. I began to count off my reasons for living this morning, and one of my greatest reasons for living is that Christ is the source and the cause of my living. I suppose my favorite verse in the Bible, if I had to just pick one, I go over in John 14:19, and the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. And because I live, ye shall live also." Now, one of the most important laws in applying to any field of science, and especially to the studying of the Bible, is the law of cause and effect. That verse has got a cause in it, and it's got an effect in it. The cause in that verse is the fact that Christ lives. He says, "Because I live." That's the cause. The effect is your living. It is impossible to wipe out an effect. It is impossible to destroy an effect without destroying the cause that produced it. Now, you can have something wrong in your body, and the doctor can treat the symptoms or the pains or such as that, but you'll continue to have the problem till the cause is removed. We can apply this many, many ways. I've used the illustration of a stopped-up sink with the water running in it, and it's spilling over on the floor, and you come along and attempt to mop it up, and you can mop and mop and mop, and you'll never solve the problem treating the effect. You'll never wipe out that effect until you reach up here and shut off the faucet and remove the cause. Now, Christ says that his living is the cause, our living is the effect. And he says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The life of the child of God is as safe as the life of Christ himself. Someone says, strong statement. No, it's no stronger than the Bible. Because Paul writes over here in Colossians chapter 3, and he says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, sometimes people wrap up pretty little packages around Christmas time, but I want to draw you or wrap you up the most beautiful package ever wrapped. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples one time, he said, "I am in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father." Now, you figure out some way to unwrap that. He said, "I'm in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father." Now, it would be impossible to take the life of a single child of God without pulling down the entire Godhead. Because he said, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." My main reason for living this morning is that Christ is the source and the cause of my living. Because I live, ye shall live also. We also find that the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live through the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He says there that Christ is the cause and the source of my living. Christ is our reason for living. And I don't particularly want to die. I've said this before. As far as I know, I'm not afraid of dying. I don't particularly want to die. I've got a number of reasons for living. I've got a wife to live for and 3 children. But if my wife and children were taken out of this world, I've got thousands of God's people to live for, the cause of Christ to live for. And I've thought about this experience so many times. I was in the Blue Ridge Mountains one time in the fall. And I went out to a mountain cemetery where Elder Evans was conducting a graveside service. And I looked down in the green valleys below, and the hills up there were just beginning to change color, just the very early fall. And the different colors were beginning to appear on the ridges, and the valleys were still green below, and the sky overhead was blue, and it was as beautiful a fall mountain day as I've ever seen in my life. And I began to think about God made all this. God made it. Surely, Lord, you made all of this and pronounced it good and very good. You're not serious about wanting to burn all this up someday. Because, you see, you can get at peace with this world. God made me of this earth earthy, and it's my habitat, and I can get just so reconciled to it. And I thought, Lord, surely you couldn't be serious about burning up something this beautiful. And about 48 hours later, I was down in Atlanta Airport with the hippies and the yippies and the zippies, and I said, "Yeah, Lord, you're going to burn it up, and the quicker the better. I mean, the quicker it'll suit me." Now, when you begin to look at this expression over here, on one side, we've got reasons for living. I have absolutely no reason today to put a gun to my head or to take a dose of poison or anything like that. I have a wife to live for. I have 3 children to live for, thousands of God's people to live for. And above all, I've got the Lord to live for. Christ is the cause of my living. He's my reason for living. And not only that, he's my end in living. That's why the old song, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus," sounds. My way, my life, and my end. He's the way, he's the reason, the cause, the source, and he's the end and the object of our living. So when we bear this in mind, there's nothing in this text to encourage suicide or anything like that, because it's two-sided. It's got a balance and a counterbalance. For to me, to live is Christ. You see, the man has just got through telling you that he's got a desire to magnify Christ. Whether by life or by death, I intend to magnify Christ. Now he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When we begin to consider some of the things that God's children gain when they die, let's read the inspired Apostle Paul, and we're going to find out something about the death of the child of God that ought to comfort every one of us. He says here, he says, I am caught in a strait. And I can still hear my old pastor, first pastor I ever had, Dr. Fowler, primitive Baptist preacher and a medical doctor. I used to hear him in the pulpit. He'd say, that's not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, that's S-T-R-A-I-T. It's a tight place. As we would say it in Texas, Paul says, I'm sort of between a rock and a hard place. He said, I'm caught in a strait betwixt two. Watch this. He says, it's more needful for you that I remain. Because of his experience as an apostle, because of his authority, because of the fact that when false doctrine and the wrong kind of teaching crept up among God's people, he had the apostolic power to strike it down. He had wisdom, he had guidance, he had influence, he had seasoning. He says it was more needful for them that he remain. And I've been from one end of this country to the other by invitation. And across this country, I see preachers that are in their 60s and 70s, some men nearly 80 years of age that are having to serve churches every Sunday. I know men in their 70s filling 13 regular appointments a month. I know lots of men in their 60s and 70s that are carrying the load of a young man. I know others that are broken in health, and as far as they personally are concerned, it would be far better for them personally to peacefully close their eyes in death and go home to be of the Lord. But God's people need them. God's people need them. It would be a great gain for them to finish their labors and go home to be of the Lord. It would be a great loss for us. Paul just is very plain with it, and he says it's more needful for you that I remain. But he says I'm caught in a strait betwixt two. When he considers himself personally, when he considers that dazzling realm up yonder, exalted above space and time, eternally bathed in light, where he was for a little while once upon a time. And I thought about the great disappointments of the Bible. Certainly to me, and I'm just using my imagination a little bit here, but certainly, my friends, if you had been caught up into that third heaven, as Paul was, whether in the body or out of the body, didn't matter. And by the way, there's one of the greatest proofs you've got in the Bible that I don't have to be in this body to be a person. Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, says, I cannot tell. Now, if it happened in the body or out of the body, it still happened to him. And there you've got a Bible proof that you can be out of the body and it still be you. Now, brother, you imagine Paul up yonder in that dazzling realm exalted above space and time. You imagine that, where he heard unspeakable words it was not lawful for man to utter. And then to have to come down to the dusty trails and the persecutions and the prisons and the beatings and the conflicts of this life. Listen, no wonder that man was in a strait betwixt two. You see, he'd gotten a little taste of that over yonder. I mean, he'd gotten a little glimpse of it, and he knew what it was all about. You see that? No wonder he's in a strait betwixt two. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to do what? Depart. Now, I want you to look at that. I want to define death in your presence this morning. Death to the child of God is a departure. Now, I spend a lot of my life in airports. I fly about 35,000 miles a year, or more or less. I spent a lot of time in bus terminals. Years ago, I used to ride trains. And I spent lots of my time looking at these billboards that would say arrivals and departures. Arrivals and departures. Now, when you look over there at the departures, you go down here to Tampa, over to Orlando, and it says departures. And right down underneath is a long list of cities where when you depart, you're going to arrive there. The very word departure itself means to leave one place to go to another. It doesn't mean to leave, to dissolve, to disintegrate, to go into non-existence. It doesn't mean to just disappear like a vapor. The very word departure means to leave one place to go somewhere else. You go down here to the airport, it says departures, and it tells you or names the place to which you're going when you depart. Now, Paul says that death is a departure to the child of God. Peter also described it as a departure. Let's go over here to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And Peter says that as long, watch this, as long as I am in this tabernacle, I intend to stir you up. Now, did you notice there that he said, I'm in this tabernacle? You see, this tabernacle isn't all there is to me. He says, I'm in it. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, I intend to stir you up. And I said the other night, told the other night down at Little Union, I was over in Bullock's Cafe over in Graham one morning. This is kind of the cowboy social center. And I was sitting over there, and one of the town characters, Lit Rogers, was by them. He had a cup of coffee, and he kept pouring sugar in it, And I said, Lit, aren't you afraid you're going to get it too sweet? He said, you don't see me stirring it, do you? Now, watch this. My spiritual sugar has got a way of going to the bottom. You can work all week at the factory or spend time at your job, and your spiritual sugar can go all the way to the bottom. And you get out here among God's people, and the gospel stirs it up and brings it to the top. And Peter says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I intend to stir you up. And you can't stir up God's people by giving lectures on the preservation of the Florida alligator and talking about the demon rituals and the sun ray gods and all that type of thing. I mean, the evils of secret orders. Preaching is supposed to stir up the pure mind, you hear me? It's supposed to stir up the pure mind. And he says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I intend to stir you up by putting you into remembrance, knowing this shortly, that I must put off this by tabernacle, as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Watch this. And he says, it's my will or my desire that after my decease, that you may always have these things in remembrance. Now then, the Apostle Paul says that the death of the child of God is a departure. I go over in the Old Testament, and I come to the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis, and to me, this is one of the saddest divisions of the Word of God. Here's a man over here named Jacob, and he genuinely loves Rachel. He loved Rachel from the first time that he ever observed her. You find him the first day he met her, he kisses Rachel. Jacob had his eye on Rachel those 7 years that he labored. And after Laban palmed Leah off on him, he still got his eye on Rachel. Rachel was the love of his heart. And any man that's ever known what it is to really love a woman can put himself in Jacob's place. And your heart will rip right in two when you come to the, when you see over here, here's a man that really and genuinely loves a woman, comes to the end of the way and has to bury her and go on without her. To me, this is one of the saddest experiences in the Bible. Jacob revealed his real love for Rachel. You get over there in the book of Genesis, and he receives the news that Esau's coming to meet him with over 400 armed men. You ever notice how he placed his family? Right out here in the front, he puts the handmaidens and their children. And back a little way is Leah. And way back at the back's Rachel. Well, you see, the idea is if Esau comes to attack me, and he comes upon this bunch of children here, he might think that's all the family I've got, see. And back a little way is Leah. And way on back there is Rachel. Did you ever notice, and I don't say this to get just mean and rough, did you ever notice that he tells Pharaoh later, says, my wife bare me two sons? He didn't say one of my wives bore me two sons. He said, my wife bare me two sons. The real love of that man's life was Rachel. We come over here to the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis, and Rachel goes into hard labor bringing Benjamin into the world. And the text says, and as her soul was in departing, the parentheses explains that and says, for she died. Now, men can quibble all day long on the soul, body, and spirit. You can go into Ruach and Nephesh and Suke and Soma and all those fine little Greek words that men like to fiddle around with in seminaries for years and years. But if you've got sense enough to read the English Bible, you'll find that that's defined right there. And as her soul was in departing, for she died. What is death? When a child of God dies, something departs. As her soul was in departing, for she died. Over in 1 Kings chapter 17, there's a widow woman's son dies over there. And verse 22, he's revived, and when he's revived and comes back to life, it says the child's soul came back into him. When a child of God dies, there's something departs. It said over here in the 35th chapter of Genesis, Rachel's soul was in departing, for she died. The Apostle Paul says there, I have a desire to depart. What is a departure? It's to leave one place to go something else. Now then, we come over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, the very last text that my great-uncle ever preached on. My great-uncle preached 61 years, pastored one church 57 years. This was the last text he ever used. 2 Timothy 4, 6. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my what? Departure. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul says, I'm leaving here to go somewhere else. That's what departure means. Now watch this. He says, I'm caught in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire. It's more needful for you that I remain. But he says, I have a desire to what? Depart. And here's the first thing I want you to notice a child of God gains when they die. I have a desire to depart and be a grandmother, my brother, sister, loved ones in heaven, the loved ones I'm going to meet over yonder, no. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. The first thing I bring before you this morning that God's children gain when they die is that they gain the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Uncle Bob Wilson, one of my fathers to ministry in Texas, as he grew older, he got more mellow in his preaching. And I remember hearing the old gentleman say a few years before he died, he said, when I first started preaching, I dreamed about going to heaven to see my red-haired mother. And he said, I used to think about being with my brothers and people had gone on before, but he said, I'm an old man now, and he said, I'm bursting with curiosity to go to the glory and to see my Savior who loved me enough to die in my room instead. When the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross between the two thieves, at one time, both thieves were reviling and cursing Christ. You'd be surprised at the Bible readers that missed that. At one time, both of them were reviling and cursing Christ. And I said lots of times, on one side, you've got a thief that apparently was dying in sin. On one side over here, you've got one that a change happened to him, and he died to sin. And in the middle was the Lord Jesus Christ dying for sin. The thief over there we sing about in the old song, There Is a Fountain. That thief spoke out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been reviling and cursed him at one time. And now he tells the other thief, says, we're up here justly. This man's done nothing wrong. And he says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, and if you don't think you can get personal and you're praying to God, if you get in enough trouble, listen, when you're young or when you don't have too much trouble, you can get down on your knees and you can pray for God's people from the rivers to the ends of the earth. You can ask the Lord to bless his servants everywhere if you're not too much trouble. But the more trouble you get in, the more personal your praying gets. I mean, your pastor can be under a lot of persecution, physical affliction. Maybe some minister you know is in great trials. And you still pray for his service everywhere, but it's so easy to zero in and ask God to help that particular one. You can pray for your family. You can pray for the country. Pray for kings and all that are in authority, and you ought to. But, brother, when that hour gets there, and when you get enough trouble, and when the waves of trouble are lashing you right and left, it's so easy to get real personal with the Lord. Because, you see, that's what the thief is saying. He's not saying, save the world. He's not saying, save that man on the other side. No, he's not. No, he's not. Not save these wicked Roman soldiers. This man's in trouble. And he said, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And Jesus Christ said to him, and this I say unto you today. And brother, how men have labored to move that comma. There's an old Greek friend of mine that denied the immortality of the soul. He wanted to move that comma worse than anything in the world. He wanted to say this. And he wanted to read this way. And this I say unto you today, comma, shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's not that you're going to be with me in paradise today. I'm just saying it today. But it still says, and this I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The truth of the matter was, there was something in that thief that departed and went home to be of the Lord. His body may have been taken down, carried out to Gehenna by a city dump, may have been burned, I don't know what happened to it. But there was something within that thief that went home to be with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ says, and this I say unto you, today, watch this. It would have been fine if he just said, today shalt thou be in paradise. That would have been good. That would have been indescribably wonderful. But the Lord made it better than that. He said, this I say unto you, today shalt thou not just be in paradise, but you'll be with me.
that thief not only gained paradise, but he gained the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the child of God dies, that thief went with him into paradise, and Paul says, it's far better for me to depart and to be what? With Christ. That's the first thing you can mark down. And sometime when you're in an iron lung, or you're maybe in an intensive care ward, or laying out here broken up on the streets, or some of you boys maybe out here on foreign battlefields, I don't want to try to be gruesome about this, but this could be very realistic. I mean, when you find yourself under those circumstances, you remember this. That when the time comes for you to breathe your last, the first thing you're going to gain is the immediate presence of Christ in paradise. The next thing God's children gain when they die is that your war with sin is over. I mean, the war with sin that you fought within yourself. And you're going to fight a battle with sin as long as you live on this earth. If you think that you're going to get above it, I'd like to know why it is that the oldest preachers I've ever associated with seem to have, as they get older, they've got the depravity of man and the nothingness of the flesh on their minds more than any other subject. You know, I was with old Elder P.H. Bird in his later years, and he'd talk to you more about the depravity of man and the nothingness of human nature, and he became more and more aware of it. You talk to men like old Brother Evans. Elder Mills just recently went home to be of the Lord. And brother, the older you get, the more you realize that the Bible told the truth when it said, put no confidence in the flesh. Well, you'd think if growing in grace is like the world pictures it out here, that the more you read the Bible, the more you pray, and the closer to the Lord you get, you'd just get up here in the clouds and be saying to people down below, come on up here where I am, it's fine. I mean, look at me. But brother, you're going to find this, that as you get older, you're going to realize more and more the vanity of this life, the nothingness of the flesh, the vanity of your own existence. You get smaller and God gets bigger as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Now then, we fight a battle with sin. The Apostle Paul fought it. And you'll never have any rest from it right here in this life, because we've got two natures at war with one another. I used this text somewhere last week, but he says over here in the 7th chapter of Romans, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And they tell me that was a reference to a practice back in the days of the Bible when a king conquered an enemy. In order to humiliate him, he'd strap a dead man to his back and make him carry him around. You say, well, that's a terrible picture. Well, it's a picture of us. Every child of God born in the Spirit, born of the Spirit, has still got the old nature of the flesh to carry around, and you'll carry it with you right till the day you die. Now let's go over here to some texts I quote quite often, and these texts are dark, and they're negative, and I call them my LSD texts because they've got LSD in them. These are some of the most negative texts in the Bible. I go over here to James chapter 1 and begin at verse 13, and it says, let no man when he's tempted to say I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. But he says that when a man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust, and lust when it hath conceived, you see, there's the L, is lust, and you've got lust when it hath conceived brings forth sin, there's the S, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. There's the D. Lust, sin, death. Now look at the text. Well, that's one of the darkest texts I know of in the Bible. That text is about as negative as you can get. I mean, lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And I've quoted that text hundreds of times, and it wasn't until last year that I saw a brilliant, beautiful sunbeam in it. There's a beautiful thought in that text. Lust, when it hath conceived, man, when he's enticed, he's drawn away of his own lust. And lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, there's something beautiful right there. That says sin's finished at death. Now, that's beautiful, and I never had seen that before. That's something worth rejoicing over. Sin is finished at death. When the child of God dies, one of the things you gain is that your battle with sin is forever finished. Romans chapter 6, verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. That's the next thing you gain. You gain this freedom from this battle within. Not only that, but you're going to gain freedom from sin without. Because this world in which you live is filled with sin of every kind. I know the 37th Psalm, verse 1, tells me, fret not thyself because of evildoers. But I'll have to confess to you, I do a lot of fretting because of evildoers.
I remember Lot when he was down there in Sodom. It says that Lot, that righteous man, 2 Peter chapter 2, that righteous man and living among them, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The things he saw and the things he heard vexed him. And I pray to God, God's people never get so calloused and so unconcerned that the things of this world don't bother you. They don't bother us like they ought to. I'll be very frank with you. There's things in this world I've become so callous to them and so tough to them that you just keep on going, it all stir you up. We get colder and more callous as time goes by. The Apostle Paul went into Athens, Greece, 17th chapter of Acts. It says his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And my spirit's not stirred enough. I can see things, you say, well, that's just the way it is. We just move on. That's just the way it is. That's just the way of the world, just the way it is. That says his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that city wholly given to idolatry. In the 23rd Psalm, David says, thou preparest a table before me, but where? In the presence of mine enemies. The finest spiritual joys you'll ever have in this life, the problems of the schoolhouse and the business, the community, they're still out there. They're still firing at each other and into China. They still are. You still got graft and corruption and probably every government and capital on earth. The problems of this world are still out there. Paul names things over here in the 8th chapter of Romans. He said nakedness or persecution or famine or peril or sword. And he says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. I would to God he'd have said out of them, but he said in them. In these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. I told this a few times across the land. But I knew a man one time was born into this world blind. He lived a number of years. There's some preachers I knew when I was a youngster sitting around him, and they were talking about the filth and the pollution and the pornography and the bad things going on in the world. And this, they told me, said, this old blind man just got emotional and started sobbing. Boy started shaking. And he said, you know, brethren, said, I've just had a happy thought. Said, the thought just struck me that I've never seen any of that. Said, I've never seen any of the filth of the world. I've never looked at any dirty pictures or dirty movies. And said, the thought has just crossed my mind that the first thing that I'll ever see will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now that's getting a blessing out of something, isn't it? I mean, that's really looking for a blessing and finding it, isn't it? Listen, when the child of God dies, your battle with sin without and your battle with sin within is finished. Next thing, when God's children die, you'll probably gain the first real rest you've known since you first seriously began to think about the things of God. Now then, I've heard people say, and I don't say this to be ugly, but I've heard people say, well, when I joined the church, I left all my troubles behind me in the watery grave. I used to hear people say that. Well, that's where most of mine started. Where most of mine started. And when the child of God dies, the first real rest you probably experienced since you became a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll experience real rest. You gotta say, well, preacher, I sleep every night. Well, do you really? I used to be amazed when my children were smaller. And of course, even with one of them afflicted, it's still true to a degree today. I used to be amazed, and I wondered sometimes my wife ever slept. Anything went on tonight. The kids could whimper, cough, or choke, or anything like that, and my wife was up just like that. You know, mothers have got a little radar unit sort of built into them. They can be tuned into a youngster, and maybe you can be there sawing logs, and I sometimes wonder if mothers ever really turn it all off. Do you really rest? I mean, do you really go to bed at night and forget all about the business? I mean, burglars and crime and the things of this world, do you really? Is there a parent? I've got a family out in Texas. Sometimes my son's in Lubbock and my daughter's somewhere, and my wife, I've known her to be in Memphis, Tennessee with her family, and my son be in West Texas, and family maybe in four or five places. You can't turn that completely off. I mean, I don't like to be in people's homes at night and the phone ring real late. Do you ever really rest in this life? My friends, David said in the Psalms that he could fly away and be at rest. Child of God gains the first real rest you've probably ever known. Not only that, my friends, but you gain the presence of the family of God that's gone on to be with the Lord. Because there's a portion of the family of God that in soul or spirit are already in heaven with the Lord. And I've often thought about this, that I've got three children, my wife, and here's a little family circle of five. And brother, how heartrending it would be to put away one of those children or my wife and to break that family circle. My dad's family, my mother and dad's family, we've always been close. But we won't always be able to be together here on this earth according to nature. And it's a very sad thing to see a mother have to maybe give up a child, 3 or 4 years of age, and to come to a companion over here that's had to say the final farewell to a husband or wife of, say, 40 or 50 years. It's very sad to see a family circle broken here below. But I want you to think this morning of the great circle of the elect and redeemed family of God. And the more, as the circle is broken up here below, as the family circle is broken here below, the circle of the family of God becomes more complete in heaven. Now you see, this one's being broken all the time, but that one's being added to and made more complete. And one of these days, when the circle of the family of God in heaven is complete, you see, then God has no more reason to deal with this dunghill and with this ash heap down here below, because that circle yonder is made complete. Now then, when we begin to study and survey this matter, I go over here in the 57th chapter of Isaiah, and it says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And how true it is that godly people and people that have been great in the service of God can pass this earth and nobody really notices it. I mean, for a few days, your church members and friends, they mourn. Maybe a little obituary comes out in the local paper and a little obituary in the Primitive Baptist paper. You think about a man that's lived as worthy and noble a life as Elder C.M. Mills, one of the most profitable servants of this century. People's hearts have been broken for several weeks because he went home to be of the Lord. But here's a notice in our Primitive Baptist papers, maybe a notice in the local papers up yonder. But the world itself, my friend, goes on. The world itself goes on. The righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken from the evil to come. But notice the next clause says, he shall enter into peace. He shall enter into peace. There's a circle in heaven that's being made more and more complete. God's children, when they die, gain the immediate presence of Christ. They gain rest. They gain victory over sin within and over sin without. My friends, they go home to be with that family of God that are awaiting that glorious and wonderful moment. If indeed there's such a thing as a moment in heaven, I speak as a man, I speak foolishly. But they're awaiting that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ shall leave his Father's right hand and come back to the vicinity of this earth in the clouds of heaven to raise the saints to complete the circle of the family of God, soul, body, and spirit. And I suppose of all the things that came to me last year, that one of the most precious things of all, that I was walking on a road down East Texas along about midsummer, and I was running through my mind the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I've been reading that for years. I probably quote out of that chapter somewhere or the other, maybe 500 times a year, more or less. It's a fundamental chapter that we have to quote from, really, to teach the resurrection of the body. And I was going through there just kind of down the road, just rolling that through my mind. And the Apostle Paul is confronted with a church that denies the resurrection of the body. And he's proven to them, building a case for the resurrection of Christ. And he's got over 500 eyewitnesses. Got over 500 brethren that were witnesses to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. James and Cephas, the other apostles, over 500 brethren. And he is even a witness himself. Because on Damascus Road, he saw on the other side of the resurrection. And he says, and last of all was seen of me also. Now, if I were a lawyer, and I was pressing a case, and I had over 500 eyewitnesses, I'd just start putting my witnesses on the stand. That'd be enough. Over 500 eyewitnesses, that ought to do it. Over 500 eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Christ. But before he proves it by over 500 eyewitnesses, he presents a greater testimony. He says, I delivered unto you that first of all which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he arose again the third day according to what? According to the Scriptures. The first proof he gave of the resurrection of Christ was the Scriptures. And he says, and by the way, I've got over 500 eyewitnesses. Well, what's the first proof? The Scriptures. The Scriptures, you see.
Now, I believe that there was a time when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and they were making brick with straw. Then they had to make those brick without straw. Not because I've seen photographs of walls that archaeologists have uncovered, that you come up so high in these Egyptian walls, and there's brick with straw in them, and then above that there's no straw. No, I believe that if those archaeologists had never uncovered it, because the Scriptures taught it. Now, them digging up things like that made them feel better, made me feel better. They say, well, the archaeologist proved the Word of God. No, he didn't. Made him feel better, made me feel better about it. I believe there was a time when the floodwaters covered the earth. There was a vessel called the Ark that floated for 150 days on top of the waters. And I believe that the remains of it could very well be in the mountains of Ararat. Not because I've read the works of Ferdinand Navarra and Cummings and seen the Skylab photos and such of an object over there that could very well be the Ark, and here's chunks of wood that's been dated and analyzed. No, no. I'm glad of all that. Thankful for it. I encourage the men that are trying to find that evidence. Because if it's ever conclusively found, you say, well, wonder why God hasn't allowed us to find it yet. Well, because if we'd found it already, people probably be wearing, giving $100 a piece for ark splinters and going around wearing them around on their necks. And they'd probably have a piece over here and build a monument around it and be over there worshiping it. You know, God doesn't intend that we be too given to idolatry. Given to idolatry. That's why that's why he took care of Moses' body. You ever wondered what the Jews would have done if they'd had Moses' body? I mean, they'd have had a tomb around it. I mean, like the world's never seen. Now then, my friends, I believe there was a time when the floodwaters covered the earth. Why? Because the Scripture said it. I believe this morning there's a place called heaven where God's people are. You say, well, you've never been there. You've never been there. Yes, but I believe it's there. There's usually two ways that we know most everything we know. One is based on personal experience and observation, and the other is based on reputable testimony. Now, we know things by personal observation and experience and by the testimony of others. Now, I know there's a city named Washington, D.C. I've been there a number of times and walked its dirty streets. I know there's a Washington, D.C. by personal observation. I've been there a number of times. But I also believe there's a city named London in England, and there's a Brussels in Belgium, and there's a Paris in France. I've never been to any of those places. I've seen pictures of them. But I've got a brother that's been to all three of those places. My brother has been to London, he's been to Brussels, and he's been to Paris. And I believe my brother is reputable. I believe what he has to say. He's told me lots of things about London and Paris and Brussels. I've never been to London. I've been to Graham, Texas thousands of times, well, hundreds of times, maybe thousands. I've been to Graham, Texas multitudes of times. Lived near there for over 15 years. Gone there most every day I've been home for over 15 years, however many that be. I've been to Graham, Texas many, many times. I've never been to London. I believe that there's a London, England, as strongly as I believe there's a Graham, Texas. One I've seen, the other I have never. I've never been to London, but I've got a brother that's been to London, and he came back and told me about it. I believe there's a heaven as strong as I believe there's a Graham, Texas. I believe there's a heaven just as strong as I believe that my fist is pounding this desk. I've never been to heaven, but I've got an elder brother that's been to heaven, and he came down here and told me about it and went back and said he's coming back for me. You ever study about that? Our elder brother said there's a heaven. And really, he's the only one who can tell us anything about it. He's the only one to tell us anything about it. I mean, when you start telling me something about it, I want to know from somebody's been there. I don't want to go talk to a man about South Africa that's never been there. Give me a man that's been there. Now then, some of these fellows can write poems trying to comfort you about death. William Cullen Bryant wrote Thanatopsis. I had to memorize most of it when I was in high school, you know. To him who in love of nature holds communion with her visible form, she speaks a various language, you know, all that stuff. And Tennyson's Crossing the Bar. Well, you see, those fellows have never died.
They never had dad. And when I try to comfort the family of someone that's gone on, and I stand over their mortal remains, I don't ever quote William Cullen Bryant. I never do quote Tennyson. Now, they said some comforting things about death. There's lots of these songs that said some comforting things about death. But I don't ever quote those things. Because all those things were written by people who never had died. But I come over here in the Scriptures, and I find one who actually died. And he says, I am he that was alive, was dead, and am alive, and was alive, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. If the time came that I had to comfort your loved ones when you left all the earth, I'm not going to grab the words of Tennyson or Thoreau or William Cullen Bryant. They didn't know anything about it. I'm going to get the words of a man that actually died, was placed in a grave, and came back. He ought to know something about it. I mean, somebody like that ought to know something about it. Now, the songwriters try to tell us about heaven, how beautiful heaven must be. There'll be no tears in heaven. We read of a place called heaven. The land of the sweet by and by. But after all, those people that wrote about it never been there. I'll take the words of the one who had been there and care and went back to heaven. Because that's what Nicodemus. He said, I've told you of earthly things. You don't believe? How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He says, for no man hath ascended up to heaven save he that's descended, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And he says, if you don't believe me when I talk to you about earthly things, how are you going to believe when I talk to you about heavenly things? And he says, really, I'm the only one can tell you. Because I've been there. Who else has? I came down from there, and I'm going back there. The first proof of it is what the Lord said about it. Now, the Apostle Paul says here, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm caught in a strait betwixt two. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more needful for you that I remain. And my friend, these facts I've presented before you are what give you the courage and the strength for a 33-year-old Texas preacher that was one of the ablest men since the days of the apostles, named S.A. Payne. People in Texas say there hasn't been anybody like him since. Elder S.A. Payne came in one time on a preaching tour, had pneumonia, and left this world at about 33 years of age. Left a beautiful wife behind, a family. And do you think he died saying, I haven't lived out my 80? Lord, I don't deserve this. No, he died saying this, farewell, vain world. Says, how sweet to die. When you've got these things in your grasp, when you've got this in your grasp. And Paul says, our light affliction is but for a moment. Our light affliction, which worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, he says, is just for a moment. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. Because he says the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. This will give you a courage that the world doesn't know anything about. And you'll need it someday. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back before you breathe your last. You'll need it. And it'll be the only thing in this world that'll do you any good. The only thing in this world that you can cling to. Like Balaam of old, you'll cry out, Lord, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.